Well, praise the Lord. It is good to be here tonight. Good to be in Racine. Is this technically Racine? Close enough for government work. It is good to be here tonight. I'm glad to be in the house of God. Good to be with fellow believers, people of light, precious faith. And on behalf of my wife and our church, I greet this wonderful church and count it a privilege and honor to be able to stand here tonight in this pulpit and be here to serve, step into the calling of God that's on Brother and Sister Portman's life, and thank God for the Schumachers and the years of sacrifice and investment they've made here in this church. It is just a privilege to be here tonight, and I'm going to do my best, if you'll let me, just to act like I'm at home. Is that all right for me just to relax a little bit and preach to you tonight? God is so good. My wife would be here tonight, but my little girl's going in for a procedure tomorrow, and my wife just needed to be home with her tonight as she gets prepared for that. But she wanted me to let you all know that she desperately wanted to be here and missed the opportunity, and is certainly praying for us tonight. If you have your Bibles and you would, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. And I'm just going to introduce you to me for a moment, if that's all right. I grew up on an apostolic church pew in Amarillo, Texas. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad were absolutely devoted to church, devoted to the house of God, devoted to the things of God. But somewhere along the way, things shifted in my home, in my father's world, and my dad allowed some things to get rooted in his heart that caused him to start to pull away from the call of God on his life. My dad had been raised in an orphanage in Indiana, had been abused severely as a child. My mom had the apostolic history, the apostolic background. She was out of church when they got married, but eventually after I was born, they both gave their lives completely to God. That lasted about 10 years, and like I said, things began to get in my dad's heart. And as my dad pulled away from the house of God, pulled away from leadership, pulled away from fellowship, things began to deteriorate very rapidly in our home. And by the time that I was about 10, I would say that my dad was completely backslidden. My dad was drinking again. There was abuse starting to show up in our home life and in our family. And it eventually culminated into some very devastating acts of abuse that took place in our home, things that my brother to this day still has not fully recovered from. And yet, God managed to love me and help me through all of that. By the time that I was 16, I had rebelled entirely against my family, against their way of life, and against their faith. I was a high school dropout. I was committing criminal acts, using drugs. By the time that I was 17, 18 years old, I was an intravenous drug user, methamphetamine, cocaine, tripping acid. My life was headed downhill fast. I'd committed two felonies, and by the time that I was 18, I violated two felony probations with an armed robbery. I know I'm giving you a lot fast, but I'm going somewhere tonight. Committed an armed robbery, violated both of those probations, and found myself facing a very serious, stiff prison sentence in the state of Texas. With nowhere else to go at the age of 18, I went to a little church in Sherman, Texas. I told the pastor that I was scared. I felt like I'd ruined my life. And he looked me in the eye that night, and he said, "Son, God is not your bail bondsman. But if you want change, God is in the life-changing business. And God's power can completely revolutionize and restore your life." He talked to me about repentance. I got down on my knees that night. I slobbered and snotted into a chair. I repented. I went home. I flushed $2,000 to $3,000 worth of fronted dope that had been given to me by my dealer. 2 weeks later, I was baptized in Jesus' name. God filled me with the Holy Ghost and completely delivered me from those addictions. Thank God for that. But that was just the beginning of the journey. There were a lot of wounds that still needed tending. There were a lot of thought processes, a lot of messages written on my heart that needed to be rewritten. A lot of things in my mind that needed to be changed. 2 months after receiving the Holy Ghost, I was arrested for the armed robbery I had committed prior to coming to the Lord. I wound up going to prison for 5 years and 2 months. I spent 5 years, 2 months in maximum security prison in Texas, Huntsville, Brazoria, several other places there in maximum security. Saw things that were absolutely shocking and frightening. I lived in a state of heightened alert for that 5-year period. And yet God preserved me and protected me for the entire time. 18 to 24, God kept his hand on me. Some of the loneliest years of my life, but also some of the sweetest, because it was there that I found the presence of God and that God's word became my absolute best friend. God can be with us in trials. God can be with us in circumstances, can't he? Amen. God brought me out of prison, went to college, 2 years into college. God called me to ministry, finished my 4-year degree, met my wife. God's given me 3 beautiful daughters. I've now been in the full-time ministry for nearly 20 years. And I thank God for his hand of restoration and provision in my life. And there's a reason I tell you all that tonight, and I'll get into it here in just a minute. But I feel like giving you just a little bit of background before I get into the subject matter that I'm going to be talking about tonight is extremely important. Let me direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 10. The Bible says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Verse 11, "lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I want to preach to you, if the Lord will help me tonight, about keeping your advantage. Keeping your advantage. Would you close your eyes, just open your hearts, lift your hands? Would you ask the Lord to minister to your spirit tonight? Father, right now in the name of Jesus, Lord, we bind every voice, every lie that we have lived under. God, every voice that is not your voice, we take authority and dominion right now. God, we pray for the word of God to move swiftly in this place tonight. Talk to every heart. God, apply it as you will right now. We trust you. We give you the honor, the glory, and the praise for what you're going to say to us tonight. God, help us to receive it. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And somebody say amen. If you're going to preach with me tonight, why don't you clap your hands and just thank the Lord for his goodness. God, we honor you and bless you in this place. We thank you tonight for your love and your goodness. God, we give you all the honor and all the glory in Jesus' name. God bless you. You may be seated. Can I just remind you tonight that you have the advantage? Now, I know it's real possible to look around, to read the news, to feel powerless politically and socially as we see the devolving of society around us. And it is easy for us to feel disadvantaged by circumstances, by life, by people around us. But I just want to remind somebody tonight, you have the advantage. Don't ever doubt it. Don't ever let the devil convince you otherwise. As long as you've got the Holy Ghost, you've got the advantage. As long as you've got the grace of God at work in your life, you've got the advantage. Last time I remember checking, Paul said that his grace is sufficient for me. That means no matter what kind of lack I may encounter, God's grace is always going to be sufficient. There's never going to be a season. There's never going to be a circumstance of my life where I'm on the losing end of things. Not as long as I've got the love of God. Not as long as I've got the blood of Jesus. Not as long as I'm in Christ and covered by his name. I have the advantage. Somebody say, I have the advantage. You have the advantage tonight. But it is possible for us to surrender our position of advantage. We may be advantaged, but sometimes we don't live like we have the advantage. Sometimes we don't act like we have the advantage. We look in scriptures and we read the story of a man by the name of Joseph. And we see Joseph disadvantaged by his brothers. We see Joseph stripped out of his coat of many colors, abused, human trafficked by his own family, sold into slavery, forced to march probably a 30-day journey behind a camel into a strange country where he'd never been. No recourse, no one to call, no human rights division to appeal to, simply a slave with very dim prospects for his future. Imagine the life expectancy of slaves 3,000-4,000 years ago. No one to appeal to, no medical treatment, no help. His future had gone from bright to dark, and one might say that Joseph was severely disadvantaged by the abuse of his family. One might also say that Joseph was disadvantaged by the lies of Potiphar's wife, who accused him of attempted rape, lied on him, stripped him out of his garment yet again, and used it against him. And Joseph finds himself not only a slave, but this time imprisoned in the king's prison. Now, I spent time in prison in the 20th and 21st century. I promise you, I'd rather be in prison in the 20th century than in the 12th century BC. There was no running water. There was no sewer. There was no restrooms. There was no public utilities. There was no regular food provision for them. It was a dark, hopeless place. And one might say Joseph was disadvantaged. In fact, it gets worse. Joseph meets a man who might have influence, the king's butler. And he says, "Remember me when you're restored to your position." And the butler makes a solemn pledge that he would not forget Joseph, only to forget Joseph for years. Joseph was disadvantaged by a faithless butler. We could say that Joseph's life was marked again and again with disadvantages. But one might also say that Joseph was supremely advantaged. Because when we read the scriptures in Genesis chapter 37, 38, and 39, we hear a reoccurring theme in the life of Joseph. Joseph is in Egypt, but the Bible says the Lord was with him. Joseph is in prison, but the Bible audaciously declares that the Lord was with him. Now I look at Joseph's moment and I'm saying to myself, where's God? I don't see God in the lies. I don't see God in the faulty memory of a butler. I don't see God in the betrayal of a family, but God was with him. Is it possible that we may not be able to track God by what's going on in our world? Is it possible that we may not be able to track God based on how others are treating us? That God may be in our life no matter how bad we've been treated? Anybody believe that tonight? That I can be treated bad by others but loved greatly by God? That others may disadvantage me, but as long as I've got the presence of God, I've got the greatest and the only advantage that I'm ever going to need. You know what's beautiful about the life of Joseph? No matter what they did to him, Joseph landed on his feet. No matter what somebody said, no matter how bad it hurt, Joseph learned how to land on his feet. In fact, the Bible calls Joseph a fruitful vine that climbs over a wall. You couldn't stop Joseph because there was a resilience present in his life. And I'm going to tell you, I truly believe it is the will of God, not only for me, but for everybody in this church and everybody in the church that I pastor, to have a resilience of the grace of God working in their life. We should not be destroyed by other people's mistakes. We should not be destroyed by other people's faithlessness in our life. Wounds may hurt, but they should not destroy a Christian's faith. I'm going to say it again. Wounds may hurt, but they should not destroy a Christian's faith. There should be a resilience in our life. And Paul addresses this advantage. He says we're not going to yield our advantage to Satan. How could we possibly do that? How can we, the repository of God's power, the saints of the Most High God, anointed, called for such a time as this, how could we live in weakness? How could we live in a disadvantaged state? By by having impure, defiled spirits, by having unforgiveness, resentment, and offenses festering in our hearts. Because our strength, the strength of the church in every season, no matter how persecuted it may be, the strength of every church has always been the grace of God. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than all of you, only it wasn't me, it was the grace of God working in me. God's grace is perpetually sufficient to help us in every circumstance. I tell you what, I'm just going to speak hope right now. I'm not afraid of this hour. I'm not afraid of what's going on in our country. I don't feel like we've lost our foundation, because my foundation never was the U.S. Constitution. I don't feel like we've lost things because we're still the same church that survived the Spanish Inquisition. We're still the same church that survived Nazi Germany. We're still the same church that thrived behind the Iron Curtain. We're still the same church that lived for God in the catacombs. We've always had the advantage. And our advantage has never been political. Our advantage has never been social. It has always been the Spirit and the grace of God. It has always been God's grace and God's Spirit. And there's nothing culture can do to stop that. There's nothing people in our lives can do to stop that. Who can separate us from the love of God? Not death, not life. Not famine, not pestilence, not sword, no demon can separate me from the love of God. I've got an advantage in my life. It is His grace. It is His love. It is His mercy working in me and on me. Somebody say, I have an advantage. But Satan's job is to take your advantage. Because Satan cannot forcibly remove you from the kingdom of God. He cannot forcibly hinder the will of God in your life. He needs a partner. He needs you to partner with him. And until you partner with him, he will be unsuccessful at anything he attempts in your life. He attempted to sift Peter, and Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but you have an advocate. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Listen, God will empower us. Satan cannot defeat us, provided we do not come into league and agreement with him. They say, who would go into league or agreement with Satan? Who would surrender their advantage to the adversary of their soul? You might be surprised. A lot of people do it, and do it on a regular basis. You see, Satan's desire, his objective in your life and in my life and in this church is to destroy. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Satan's objective is to destroy you. Destroy your marriage. Destroy relationships. Destroy productivity in your life. Destroy your faith. He'll use circumstances in life. Most of the stuff that happens to us is not really an attack on us physically. It is an attack on our faith. Job was not attacked just to kill his kids. Job was attacked to kill his faith. Satan is out to destroy the faith and the productivity of the church. It is his objective. It is his desire. That is why we are warned by Paul in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the word is wiles or the tricks. He cannot forcibly destroy you. He cannot forcibly stop God's plan from taking place in your life. So he has to do it subtly. He does it through cunning. He does it through deception, through wiles, and through tricks. Tricks. Simple lies. getting us to come into agreement with him. His objective is to destroy. His strategy is to divide and conquer. When I thank God for your pastor and his comments about unity, because Satan's desire is to seed division. Because division leads to destruction and defeat. We are powerless when we are divided, but we are abundantly powerful when we are united. And so Satan seeks to foster division in homes, in marriages, among families, extended family members. He seeks to create division in society, fracturing people against other people, because he thrives in division and disharmony. He thrives in it. Just like a wild predator would separate an animal from the pack, Satan tries to separate individuals, get them isolated. He loves it when we are isolated. I'm going to tell you right now, anytime I find myself starting to isolate, it is a third-degree warning in my life, because isolation is a recipe for destruction. It leads to powerlessness in my life. I understand God has placed me in the body for a reason. There is mutual strength, mutual nourishment, mutual support from the body of Christ. And I need my church family. I need my brothers and my sisters. So his objective is destruction. His strategy is division. But his tactic is offenses. How in the world can Satan get you divided from the church? Get you divided, get churches divided from each other? Small, unresolved, sometimes big, but many times small, unresolved offenses. Offenses are powerful. And this is why Paul said, I choose to forgive because I refuse to allow Satan to get my advantage. What we need to understand is offenses are like plaque that clogs arteries. Well, what flows through those arteries? The grace of God. Arteries become offenses become an impediment to the grace of God. That's why he said, if you won't forgive, I won't forgive you. Show mercy as you have received mercy. Mercy and love and grace does not flow to us. It is designed to flow through us. And if we're not willing to let forgiveness and grace flow through us, then it's never going to flow to us, because God intends for us to be a conduit for his mercy, his love, and his grace in our life. And Satan understands that, so he brings offenses into our lives. You know, I've taught our church for years that if we're going to overcome an offense, we've got to come to the place that we see the offense, or rather our feelings about the offense, our bitterness. We've got to see that as worse than what was done to us. Now, that's hard to take, isn't it? When we say, because we've all been familiar with abuse, and I shared some of the abuse that I've suffered as a child and some of the things that I've seen and the trauma that I've been through. But until we're willing to view our bitterness as more damaging to us than the thing that was done to us, no matter how long ago it might have been, we're always going to feel justified in holding on to our resentment and bitterness. But the minute we say there is nothing more destructive in my present than the bitterness, what was done to me is not as destructive to me as my bitterness is right now. Because what they did to me can never separate me from the love of God. What they did to me can never separate me from the grace of God. But my negative response to their actions can cut off the flow of God's mercy and God's grace in my life. And so it is time for Christians to say, I'm going to fight the right fights. And the right fights are not with people. The right fights are with my own flesh and the adversary of my soul that would embitter me against somebody else. His objective is destruction. His strategy is division. His tactic is offense. So what about offenses? Offenses are powerful. The Bible says a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions like the bars of iron. When people get hurt, they retreat into what they think are fortified places, but really are nothing more than glorified prisons. Because we respond many times with isolation, emotional isolation. We fail to be vulnerable with each other. We struggle with being honest about our feelings, honest about our past, honest about our hurts. And we find ourselves backing into what we think is a safe place, but really is just a prison, where we are isolated not only from deep, intimate relationships with other people, but if we're not careful, it prevents us from having true vulnerability and intimacy with God in our personal prayer time. Because we question whether God is going to treat us like other people have treated us. Offenses are destructive. It comes from the Greek word skandalon, meaning the part of a trap, which is the bait or where the bait was attached. And Paul uses the word and says, we refuse to take the bait. We refuse to give up our advantage. Offenses are powerful, but there's two types of offense. There's a real offense, and I'm just going to, can I preach for a minute? Is that all right? I'm going to half preach, half teach. Two kinds of offenses. There are real offenses. A real offense is when somebody slaps you in the face. A real offense is when somebody cusses you out. When somebody attacks you physically or emotionally or spiritually. When somebody comes at your kids, that's a real offense. Real offenses are painful. Some of the stuff I went through as a child was a real offense. These are real wounds. But there's another kind of offense that lives in our families and lives in our churches sometimes. It's called a perceived offense. And what happens is if we've got untended real offenses, we start having a whole lot of perceived offenses because we start viewing relationships through certain filters. We start viewing people through certain lenses. And we get extremely cautious and we get hair triggers in our life where we can react quickly when that trigger is touched. The problem with perceived offenses is that they feel a whole lot like a real offense. A perceived offense feels a lot like a real offense. You know, when somebody abandons you, that was a real offense. But when somebody forgets to include you and you see a picture on social media where they included somebody else, oh, now I'm being real. I'm pastoring right now. I'm not pastoring this church, but I'm acting like a pastor. Where you're not included and all of a sudden those triggers of abandonment get touched. It's not full-on abandonment, but it feels like that. The feelings can be abundantly deceptive in perceived offenses. And so Christians need to allow God and His Spirit to give us some discernment when we are hurt, when we are triggered. We need to have a little bit of patience and willingness to slow down and evaluate what's really going on in the moment, what's really going on in my feelings. Because the truth is, offenses are unavoidable. I know this is a great church. I jokingly say all the time that our church is a low-drama church. Now, we are not a no-drama church, but we are a low-drama church. I said not long ago from the pulpit, I don't know if I want a no-drama church. I like a little spice every now and then. I don't think you can have a no-drama church, right, where there are no oxen, the stall is clean. Right, where the church is growing, where you're advancing the mission, there's always going to be a little bit of drama, a little bit of stuff to deal with. Offenses, Jesus said, are unavoidable. We're going to be hurt. Nobody gets out of life unwounded. Nobody gets out of church unhurt. I promise every new member that comes to our church, you can ask my wife, I set them down, I look them in the eye, I say, I want to understand correctly, you're inviting me to be your pastor. You're not just attending CLC, you're inviting my voice as a shepherd in your life. They usually say yes. I've never had one say no yet. That may happen. But after they say yes, I say, now I'm going to make you a couple of promises. I am going to call your name in prayer every day of my life with the help of God. I am going to pray for you. I'm going to intercede for you. I'm going to be available to you. And now I'm going to make you my second promise, a promise that you probably won't get at a lot of churches. I promise you I'm going to hurt you because I'm a flawed human being, and I've got blind spots. And I've got idiosyncrasies just like anybody else. I've got enough baggage that I need a trailer to carry some of it. I've got all kinds of stuff that limit me and make me a flawed human being, let alone a flawed preacher. But I'm asking you as a new member of the church to promise me that when I hurt you, that you will afford me the opportunity to grow in that moment, and you will come and talk to me about what has hurt you or what has damaged you. Offenses are unavoidable in the church. Jesus said it is impossible that no offenses should come. It is a double negative. In other words, I guarantee you, you're going to have offenses in your life. You're going to have offenses in the church. They are, somebody say, unavoidable. They are unavoidable. So what do? We have to learn as Christians how to handle offenses in a biblical manner. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 24 that in the last days many would be offended? Isn't that one of the signs of the end time? That there would be a pervasive spirit of offense loosed in the world? That people would have hair triggers? That people would be walking snowflakes? That people would be easily damaged? Just a spirit of offense. Quick triggers. What's fascinating is the very next verse, Jesus says, and then many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. Why? Because getting offended is the first step to spiritual deception. When I allow myself to become offended, I am inviting voices into my life that are usually fostered by the enemy of my soul that will begin to speak things into my life. Now, I've never really met a whole lot of people that have walked away from the apostolic faith, but I have met some. And I think almost to a person, every one of them, their journey away from apostolic doctrine began with an unresolved offense somewhere in their life. An untended wound that caused them to be open to deception. So we've got to deal with this. So how do we do it? How do we handle offenses in our families, in our churches? How do we handle offenses in society, in the world? Well, first of all, we need to respond when we are offended. We need to respond slowly, humbly, and prayerfully. Slowly, humbly, and prayerfully. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Somebody say slow. Slow. James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Slow down. Just slow down. Husbands, slow down. Wives, slow down. Don't respond as quickly to the email. Don't respond as quickly to the statement. Slow down. We do ourselves a favor. We demonstrate spiritual and Christian maturity when we slow down. Just go a little slower. You see, when we are triggered, when we have anger, when we are hurt, That is a warning sign. Anger is a secondary emotion that tells us that something else has just been touched in our life. When I am angry, I have three choices. I can spew it, I can stuff it, or I can study it. I'm giving you a lot tonight. I'm sorry if this is too much. I don't know about you, but I used to battle because of the home that I was raised in. I didn't watch a lot of self-control in my home. I didn't have a lot of good things modeled for me. And so in fact, my wife went to a Thanksgiving dinner, I believe when we were engaged, and my brother and my father were sitting at the table, and they were going after it. They were elevated voices. I don't know, there might have been some stuffing thrown somewhere, I'm not sure. It was not a pleasant experience for my wife, who grew up in one of the most picturesque Christian homes where she'd only watched or listened to her parents raise their voice one time to each other. And she's sitting there at Thanksgiving. We leave, and she says to me, "Joe, do you think they will ever speak to each other again?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Well, they were fighting." I said, "Oh, they weren't fighting. When they fight, guns come out. It gets a lot worse than that when they fight." But that was the background for conflict resolution in my life. I had anger pent up on the inside of me from untended wounds, and I could be triggered quickly. My dad had spoken things. I'm going to be candid tonight. My dad had spoken things into my life that wrote messages on my heart that I didn't know about for years. Messages that said, "You're a failure. You'll always be a failure. You'd mess up anything if you put your hands on it." And I lived with those messages in my mind. And anytime somebody made success difficult for me, boy, I'd get mad. Anger would rise up on the inside of me. Somebody would make a simple mistake that would challenge what project we were doing at the church, and I'd find myself seething on the inside with anger. Not because of the act, but because of the wound that had been touched, the fear that had been touched. I told you, folks, I'm just going to act like I'm at home tonight. My wife is not here, so she can't correct any of this. She hates it when I use this analogy. But growing up, I was often involved in sports, and I struggled. Please forgive me for the crudeness of this analogy. I struggled with ingrown toenails all the time. You didn't see that coming. I struggled with ingrown toenails. They'd get infected. I had multiple surgeries growing up to remove them. Had to deal with it even into my adulthood. And you wouldn't imagine how painful putting on a sock could be when you've got an infected toe. When you've got a wound there, the simplest act, like putting on a sock, can be extremely painful. Let alone somebody walking up and stepping on your foot. Now, in families and in churches, we are always stepping on each other's toes. That's just part of being a family. We're going to say things, and we're going to be insensitive at times, and we're going to overlook things, and we're going to make mistakes. But if you find yourself responding with anger, it's probably a signal that somebody didn't just step on a toe, but somebody just stepped on a wound. Because if you step on my toe right now, I'm going to say, "Hey, excuse me, can you get off my foot?" But if I've got an ingrown toenail, I'm probably going to shove you. Because the pain is going to cause me to react quickly. That's the way so many people live their lives. They've got untended wounds on the inside of them. Some going all the way back to their childhood. And people are stepping on their toes. And they're living defensively, shoving people away from them. And that is not how God called us to live as Christians. That is not how we are called to live our kingdom life. We're called to live at a better pace than that. We're called to be healthier than that in our relationships. But if we're not willing to slow down our reactions and ask ourselves, "Why does this bother me so much. So when you see that post on Instagram, on Facebook, by the way, your pastor can correct anything I say. I'm not on Instagram. My wife's got a little Instagram thing that she never posts on. I use it for snooping, that's all. And anytime I get on there, I usually get a bad spirit, so I try not to snoop very much. But you see something on social media, and instantly your feelings start to rise up. Hurt, anger, frustration. These are secondary emotions that are telling you that there's something being touched on the inside of you. Maybe it's rejection. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's this sense of being a failure. As I dealt with so many times, and I had to learn to slow down and ask myself, why does this bother me so much? What is the perception here? What is the root? What's being triggered? What's being stepped on in my spirit right now? Because if I don't slow down long enough, I'm going to either spew it or I'm going to stuff it. Both are destructive. I'm naturally a spewer. My wife is naturally a stuffer. We've both had to learn how to be studious and to study our feelings and our anger. That when I feel anger, it's there for a reason. And it's not because they're a jerk. It's because something has just been triggered in my heart. And I need to find out what it is. Anybody with me tonight? We need to slow down humbly, slowly and prayerfully. We need to gather all the facts. We need to hear the matter through. We need to search our own heart and evaluate our own expectations when we're hurt. Let me give you a little process, a series to work through. Because at the heart of every offense is an unfulfilled expectation. At the heart of every offense is an unfulfilled expectation. I'm offended because I expected something different. I expected to be treated better. I expected them to do this. I expected my parents to protect me when instead they harmed me. At the heart of every offense is an unfulfilled expectation. And what we have to do in order to determine whether this is a real offense or a perceived offense is we have to evaluate it. We have to say, is my expectation defined? Years ago, and Brother Portman, you may never have me back after preaching this. I apologize. Years ago, I was just getting started pastoring. I've been in Mequon now 15 years. I was just getting started, and I had a man in the church that I probably met with every other Sunday night. It was just one of those scenarios where there was just problems all the time. And I finally asked the gentleman, I said, sir, what can I do to make you happy? And the question puzzled him. And he looked at me and he said, I don't know. And I said, well, sir, if you don't know, how do you expect me to know what your expectations are? You have expectations of me as a pastor that you yourself have not defined. We need to ask ourselves, are my expectations defined? If I'm upset with my spouse, what's the expectation that's not being met? Is the expectation defined? Secondly, is my expectation reasonable? I had a precious sister years ago, got upset with me. And I use these illustrations all the time, so our church knows either I have their permission or they're no longer around. Either way, we're all good. My wife's like, Joe, you got to be careful. I had a precious lady, she got upset with me because a lady in our church passed away. And I was at the hospital all day on a Saturday, and got home about 8 o'clock that night. I sent out an email to the church. I said, this precious sister passed away. Please pray for her family. I'll give more details tomorrow morning in service. I got to church. I came walking in the back door, and I'm just politicking my way through the sanctuary, making my way up to the front. And I got to this lady, and she shook my hand, and she looked at me, and she said, thank you for for calling to tell me that Sister So-and-so passed away. And I said, sis, because I'm about as dumb as a box of rocks. I said, sis, I didn't call you last night. She said, thank you for calling to tell me that Sister So-and-so passed away. I said, sis, I didn't call you last night. She said it again, sis. She said, she's a pastor. Thank you for calling to tell me that Sister So-and-so passed away. And then it hit me. And I knelt down beside her and I said, my sister, I think you're being really unfair to me right now. I said, did you really expect me to come home from the hospital at 8 o'clock at night, go through our church directory, figure out who has an email and who doesn't, and personally call everybody who doesn't have an email address? And she looked at me with tears in her eyes and she said, absolutely not, I'm so sorry. Her expectation was there, but it was not reasonable. It was not a reasonable expectation. The next thing we need to ask is my expectation fair? Do I live by the same standards? I had a precious gentleman. He's gone on to be with the Lord. I loved him, preached his funeral. I believe he's in heaven today. But he had a little season where he was struggling. And he got mad at me, told me he was leaving the church. And I said, well, why are you leaving? He said, I'm leaving because this church is unfriendly. I said, well, how'd you come up with that? He said, well, when you tell people to shake hands, nobody ever comes to shake my hand. Now, aside from the fact that he always looked like he wanted to kill somebody, I asked him, I said, well, when's the last time that you stepped out of your seat and went over to shake their hand? And he said to me, well, that's just not my personality. I said, no, my dear brother, it doesn't really work that way. You've got to be fair in your expectations. If you expect him to shake your hand, you've got to go shake their hand. I'm talking about expectations that fuel offenses. Are they defined? Are they reasonable? Are they fair to other people? Do I live by those same standards? Are my expectations clearly communicated when necessary? And do my expectations allow for diversity of values and generations and opinions? We need to ask ourselves these. I believe that God wants Christians to be victorious in the area of offenses. You see, the truth is, offenses are going to happen. Everybody gets wounded. But what we do with the wounds determines whether we grow or whether we die. The beautiful thing about God, church, is God will never waste a wound in your life. I'm going to say it again. God will never waste a wound in your life. I thank God for the wounds that God has used to develop and refine me into the person that God wants me to be. The goal is not to stay unwounded. The goal is to live without infection. Because wounds won't kill us, but the infection will. And that's why Christians have got to learn to slow down long enough to bring our wounds into the presence of God, to open our wounds up to Him and say, God, you see what they said. You see how this feels. You know what's triggered on the inside of me right now. And I need your grace and I need your mercy to wash the wound of my spirit in this moment. It is a process and a journey. God calls us to live as Christians in the discipline of forgiveness. Forgiveness is essential to dealing with offenses and wounds in our life. Forgiveness is absolutely essential. I would not be here today if I had not done the hard work of forgiveness toward my family and other seasons of my life. My wife and I are in Wisconsin today because of a wound. Years ago, when I was first getting started in ministry in 2004, I was offered a position at a wonderful church in a large metro area. Pastor was a presbyter of the area, was a man of influence on the district board, a great man, the single greatest Christian I've ever met in my life. Shortly after arriving at that local church and assuming the role of administrative pastor, the pastor began to speak to me about a transition, about becoming the next pastor of that church. I was shocked and humbled. I was just 2 or 3 years in ministry. It felt very premature to me, but the pastor was certain about his course of action. My wife and I consented to that and began the process. And somewhere in that process, one of the other leaders there in the church turned against my wife and I. Our senior pastor was hospitalized for a time. He was diagnosed with acute leukemia, was in the hospital getting bone marrow transplant for an extended period of time, and asked me to lead the church in his absence. And during that time, I was attacked probably more viciously there than I had been at any time in prison. My character was assassinated. Things were said about me. As a young Christian, as a young preacher, it was devastating in my life. And I remember when our lead pastor came back, the damage was done. My wife and I resigned. We went to my father-in-law's church in Florida. I felt like a complete loser and an outcast working for my father-in-law for about a year in Florida. And I would get up every morning. I would walk. We lived in the parsonage. I would walk across a field. This was in 2007. I would walk across the field. And I would go inside that church, and I could take you to the place, to the exact spot on the carpet. I would lay in the carpet every single day. And I would call the man who had hurt me by name. And I would say, God, I do not want to hate this man. But you see the feelings that I have on the inside of me. God, you see the wounds that could poison my future. God, you see the cynicism and the hatred and the cynical nature that's starting to rise up on the inside of me. God, I want to stay tender. I don't want to get hard. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want this to define my future or harm my family. And God, I'm inviting your grace to come in right now to my wound. I need you to cleanse this wound of all the infections of indignity and resentment that would start to rise up on the inside of me. And I would feel better after talking to the Lord. I'd get up from the carpet. I'd go on with my day. But somewhere in the day, a text reminder would come. Somebody would call me and say, oh, you're not in Texas anymore. And there I was, right back in the throes of all the emotions and all the feelings and all the frustration, having to explain to some degree what had happened. And the next day I'd go lay in the carpet and I'd do it all over again. And I did it day after day after day. It went on for nearly a year until I realized somewhere in the process of time, the wound was losing its power over my mind and over my feelings. I chose to keep bringing the wound back into the presence of God because it's the only place where the balm of Gilead can still be applied, where infection can be driven out, where our spirits can be purified. We can stay broken before God and tender in our hearts, and God can work and lead us in our advantage, which is His presence on our life. Joseph, through all of his struggle, never got bitter, never got cynical, never got resentful, remained tender. Joseph was a man of forgiveness. Let me give you just a couple of quick things, and I'm almost done, about forgiveness. Forgiveness, first of all, is an act of faith. It is not a feeling. It is a decision that we make. Anybody ever make a decision to eat better on January 1st? Anybody ever make a decision to work out this year? If you make that decision, you're not going to make that decision one time and be successful. You're going to make that decision on January 1st and on January 2nd and on January 3rd. And on February 8th, if that decision is going to be lived in, it's got to be made repeatedly over and over again. If you're going to walk in forgiveness, it's not a one-time decision. It's not a one-off moment with God. You make that decision over and over and over again at an altar in a clean environment where the Spirit of God can minister to our needs and can help us with the brokenness of our heart. Being vulnerable before God. I teach our church, be careful where you open your wounds. You have to open your wounds. Because if you don't open your wounds, you'll get infected and die. People who try to cover wounds their whole life, they're dying spiritually. Wounds were never made to be covered. They were made to be tended to by the grace of God. So many people hide wounds. They bury wounds. They're ashamed of them. They blame themselves. They don't know what to do with them. They don't know where to take them. This is why our prayer life is so critical. Every day, bringing our wounds into the presence of God. Because it is the clean environment. I don't open my wounds on social media. I don't open my wounds around carnal people. I don't open my wounds to unsaved people because I don't want viral infections getting inside my wound. I don't want worldly philosophies touching my wound. It's a vulnerable place in my life, and I want to keep it safe. I want Jesus to touch my wound. I want Jesus to minister to my wounds. That's why I bring it to Him, or I bring it to a godly leader, and I get godly counsel speaking to that wound in my life. It's a decision we make over and over and over and over. It's not a one-time decision. It's a decision we make in faith because it takes a lot of faith to believe that God will not waste my pain and that my enemies do not have the power. God has the power. I love what Joseph said. Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph says, there's two plans for my wound. You had a plan to wound me, but God had a plan to grow me. God had a plan to use the wound to advance His purpose in my life. We've got to have that kind of vision of our wounds, that there's not a single thing that anybody can say about us or do to us that can stop the plan of God from being unfolded in our future and our life, because we live in the advantage of His grace. Let me just define forgiveness and I'm done. It's a decision we make repeatedly. Forgiveness is not, somebody say it is not. It is not the loss of memory. We do not forgive and forget. To expect and demand that is to expect us to be unhuman. We have memories given to us by God. But those memories serve us. We do not have to serve the memories. Joseph, when he encountered his brothers after he was exalted in Egypt, and his brothers stood before him, and he made himself known to them, Joseph said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. Joseph did not say, I'm Joseph, and guys, I don't know how I got to Egypt. You see, forgiving is not pretending like things didn't happen. Forgiving is not acting like there wasn't a crime committed. Forgiving is not just ignoring what happened. Forgiving is dealing with what happened in a way that honors and advances the purpose of God in our life. Honestly addressing the issues, humbly with God's direction. I'm Joseph. I didn't forget it. You know, Joseph at one point named his son Manasseh, for the Lord has helped me to forget. But if you look up that word forget, it really is often and best defined as neglect. For the Lord has helped me neglect this memory. This memory is no longer controlling and defining my thoughts. It's no longer defining my identity. This memory is no longer in charge. This memory has been submitted to God over and over and over again until this memory has lost its power to tell me who I am or what my future should look like. Forgiveness is not the loss of memory, and forgiveness is not the absence of pain. I've dealt with so many Christians who feel guilty. They feel like they haven't forgiven because they still hurt. Go look it up. Joseph was a weeper. Joseph wept. One time the Bible says he wept so loud that those in the next house heard him weeping. Joseph was not a dispassionate robot. He was not some man who had just learned to compartmentalize his emotions. Joseph felt the sting of what his brothers had done. But Joseph had surrendered those emotions on an altar, just like the memory didn't define him. The emotions did not define him and did not control him. So we've got to say, God, I'm willing to feel the pain, but I'm not going to let the pain define the experience of my life. I'm going to let you define who I am. It's not the absence of memory. It's not the loss of feelings. And forgiveness is not always immediate reconciliation. I find it interesting that Joseph was in a position of authority for 9 years. 9 years. He was the second most powerful man in Egypt. And not once did he ever send an emissary to his father or to his brothers. He had the ability to do it, but not once did he ever reach out to them because he was waiting on God's timing for reconciliation. And when his brothers came to him, he played the game with the silver cup, not to get even, but to test them, to see if they would be willing partners in reconciliation. And when he heard them weep and repent over what they had done to him, he knew instantly it was time for reconciliation. Reconciliation always requires two willing parties. It takes two people to reconcile. And there are some times that we simply can't because they don't want reconciliation, or they're not ready for reconciliation, or it's not safe to reconcile. There could be a lot of reasons why we don't reconcile. But here's the truth, church. Just because we may not be ready to reconcile, or they may not be ready to reconcile, does not mean we get a pass on forgiveness. Because forgiveness only takes one. Reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness is a conversation between me and God about them. But reconciliation is a conversation between me and them about the pain and the hurt in my life. And so we have to choose to take this journey of forgiveness. We have to choose to lay offenses on the altar. Because if we don't, our spirits can be poisoned, our futures can be damaged, and the purpose of God can be hindered in our life. You look at what God did through Joseph, saved an entire nation because a man took a journey of forgiveness. I wonder how many people in this room have got untended wounds that God is calling you to deal with. Maybe not to reconciliation. That may be another journey. But he's calling you to an active journey of forgiveness where you're not defined by that anymore. You're defined by the advantage, not by the disadvantage. You're defined by the presence of God, not by the enemies around you. You're defined by the grace of God, not by the wounds inflicted and the infection that's poisoned your attitude and your spirit. God wants to help us in this hour. Listen, I think a triumphant church in the last days is going to be a church that refuses to give in to the end time mindset of offenses, but instead has the same spirit of Jesus who prayed for his persecutors. Let me tell you, we're never more like Jesus than when we are forgiving people who do not deserve it. We are never more like Jesus than when we are praying for our enemies and loving those who despitefully use us. It's a message that we don't preach enough in Christianity, but it really is the power of the church. It is the power of the entire movement of Christianity that we act as Jesus acted when we are wounded. And let me tell you, when a church, when men and women choose to forgive, we release the power of God's grace in ways that are really difficult for us to imagine. As our musicians come, I think of the story of Stephen in the book of Acts, the first Christian martyr who is pulled away from his life, and summoned to trial. Accused, physically assaulted and abused by Jewish leaders, and Saul, a young upcoming leader in the Sanhedrin, consents or instigates the stoning of Stephen. And as they throw stones at Stephen, Stephen does something absolutely remarkable. Stephen prays for those stoning him. And he says, Lord, lay this not to their charge. And then he closed his eyes and died and never saw the answer to his prayer. What was the answer to Stephen's prayer? It took place on the road to Damascus. When a man who should have been utterly judged by God has a merciful moment and encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and Saul, the murderer of Stephen, is given a second chance in the answer to Stephen's prayer. And Saul is responsible for how many changed lives today. How many verses have comforted souls, ministered to hearts, because one man chose to forgive and not to hate, to forgive and not to be offended. He released a tidal wave of God's grace across Asia Minor that reaches generations even today. And I want to be the kind of man that will forgive, that will pardon my accusers, that will release those who have despitefully used me. And I just feel like God wants to remind this church tonight where grace flows. Grace always flows in broken places, because His strength is made perfect in my weakness. His grace is sufficient. And when I refuse to forgive, I'm acting in pride, and I crimp the supply line of God's grace. I'm going to open this altar right now as you stand to your feet all across this sanctuary. I want God to help somebody tonight. God wants your spirit to be pure. God wants your spirit to be pure. Come on, I feel the Holy Ghost in this room right now. I feel the Holy Ghost in this room. God, I release my brother. I release my sister. I release my spouse. I release that person that said those things and did those things in my life. God, I lay it on this altar right now. I choose to take a journey of forgiveness tonight. I choose to begin a journey of forgiveness tonight. God, I want your cleansing power. Lord, I don't want to be infected. I don't want to be cynical and critical and bitter. I don't want to be poisoned in my attitude. I want to be pure in heart. I want to be pure in my spirit, God. Cleanse me tonight. I want to live in my advantage. I want to live in my advantage, God. I want to be a fruitful vine. I want to be a fruitful vine.
Come on, just let him minister to you for a moment. Come on, God is so gentle. God is so gentle. Your gentleness has made me great. God, I'm so grateful for your gentleness in my life. Be gentle right now, God, to every wounded spirit. Be gentle right now, God, I pray. Let your tenderness minister to us tonight. Let your gentleness minister to us tonight, God. Ikondola bashayata la makayanda la baha. I love you, Lord.